We will read again, please, in the book of Exodus, tonight in chapter 26 again. Chapter of Exodus, and reading at verse 36. And thou shalt make an hanging for the door of the tent of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim or acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now chapter 36, please, for the carrying out of these instructions. Chapter 36 of Exodus, and reading at verse 37. And he made an hanging for the tabernacle door of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of needlework, and the 5 pillars of it with their hooks, and he overlaid their capiters and their fillets with gold, but their 5 sockets were of brass. Now that will suffice for our reading for the present, and tonight I wish to take up 2 subjects. First, the door of the tabernacle, and then we shall enter inside and consider, in the latter part of the meeting, the golden covered table. Now, yesterday at noon, we were occupied with the building itself and gave it an application which we believe is a good interpretation to the assembly today, God's dwelling place today amongst His people. Last evening we were occupied with the 4-fold covering over the tabernacle, the ram skin, the badger skin, the ram skin dyed red, the goat's hair, and the fine twined linen curtains. Now I'm sure it is evident to all that there are 3 entrances to the tabernacle. There is a gate, there is a door, and there is a veil. Now, the gate is for sinners. The door is for saints, and the veil is for worshipers. The gate is the way to the altar, raising altar. Christ crucified, way of salvation. The door is the way into the assembly, reception into the house of God, the way to the table that we'll speak about later on. And then the veil, the way into the very presence of God. Now I would like briefly, first of all, to draw your attention to a few contrasts between and comparisons between the gate and the door. I say this is the entrance for sinners, the door for sinners. This is the door for saints, for the sheep. We have both in John chapter 10. I am the way, by the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. But he also says, I am the door of the sheep. So the gate is for the sinner, the door is for the sheep. Now the gate is low and wide. The gate is 20 cubits wide and 5 cubits high. The door is only half the width of the gate and is twice the height. We could write over this gate, whosoever will may come. No restrictions at all. Anyone is welcome to enter this gate. There is neither locks nor bars. But brothers and sisters, we cannot write over this door, whosoever will may come. I pointed out already, when we were speaking about the labor, the necessity of cleansing. I know there are some who teach and practice that all that is necessary for one to enter the door into the fellowship of the assembly is simply to have entered through the gate. But that is contrary to the teaching of the Word of God. I say this is the way of salvation. The gate is for sinners. It's wide and low. But the door
is the way into fellowship. It's half the width and twice as high. It was exactly 7 weeks to a day after I entered the gate until I entered through the door, so to speak, received into the fellowship of the assembly. I do not set a period of time. Some are received in before that length of time. Others have to wait longer. I do not go into that tonight. But it was a very happy 7 weeks that I spent in the court. As I said already, I was at the lever. It was a time of cleansing. And then the time came, gave me great joy to enter through the door. And for over 55 years, I have enjoyed the fellowship of the people of God. Now, and I'll do justice to the subject, but because I have two subjects before me tonight, I shall not be occupied with the materials of the door. They were made exactly the same materials as the gate. Fine blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen. And we've spoken on these colors. Both speak of Christ, the one who died for us on the cross. It is through him that we have fellowship. Fellowship with Jesus Christ our Lord, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. So I do not take time tonight to go over that ground again. However, we shall be occupied now with the pillars. Four at the gate, five would be too many. When I received this model, first of all, there were five pillars at the gate. I had to change that. Four pillars at the gate. But five pillars at the door, four would not be sufficient. Four pillars at the veil, not five. Five would be too many. So we will see about that a little later on in the will of the Lord. Now, of whom or of what do these pillars speak or represent? I pointed out that from analogy, we believe these pillars at this gate were made of wood. And wood speaks of that which is human. Therefore, we suggest they were men. They stood on sockets of brass, and brass speaks of God's judgment upon sin. They stand where judgment has passed upon another. These pillars had capitals of silver, and silver speaks of redemption. So that we were quite safe in applying these four pillars to four men. Who are the four men that hold up the gate? Who are the four men that hold up the way of salvation? They are Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. And each has a story to tell, and each proclaims the gospel, and in each gospel, the gospel preacher finds ample scripture from which to preach the gospel. From, I think I quoted Matthew, come unto me all in labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mark says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Luke says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And John proclaims the beautiful word, John 3:16. Four men holding up the way of salvation. And Matthew, the gospel of the king, holds up the purple, the royal color. Mark, the gospel of the servant, holds up the scarlet, the servant. And Luke holds up the white linen. He brings before us a perfect man. And John holds up the blue, the Son of God. We've gone over that already. Now then, these pillars are made of wood. So, before I go any further, I might mention to you some of the interpretations or applications. I do not find fault with them. There are some good men that write and teach that these five pillars suggest to us the five titles of our Lord Jesus Christ as found in Isaiah chapter 6 and 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Father of Eternity, Prince of Peace. Now that's excellent. And I tried that once, but I didn't have too much joy on it. I pointed out how wonderful it is. Name shall be called Wonderful. How wonderful it is to be received into this fellowship. I spoke on the Lord Jesus as our Counselor, and so on. But I do not have the same joy in giving that application. Then there are those who write and teach that these five pillars bring the course of five gifts given to the church: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers.
Well, that's very good.
But apostles and prophets are gone. They're gone. And the evangelist has no business here at all. Not a bit. The pastor and teacher, that's very good.
Now there's just a few, two of the many applications that are given to these five pillars. But brothers and sisters,
they are made of wood. They're made of wood.
Therefore they are men. They are standing on brass sockets. Therefore they also stand where judgment is fallen. They are covered over with gold, and they have capitals, something that might suggest to us the lordship of Christ, and lordship has always to do with obedience.
These five pillars are at the door. Now then, if they are men, then who?
What sort of men are they?
We could tell these pillars, C-O-M-E, come. I give you that suggestion, not out of any book. Come. But these five pillars spell to me T-R-U-T-H.
Here is the gospel.
But here is the truth of God now,
brothers and sisters. And I think I will take time to tell you something that my father-in-law told me a good many years ago, took place in Ireland. And when I had this model up in Chicago Boulevard Gospel Hall a number of years ago, in Detroit, I saw an elderly brother. He's with the Lord now. And when I was telling the incident, and I'm going to tell you now, I saw him nodding and smiling and nodding. And he said to me after the meeting, I was there on that occasion. Now, what was the occasion?
Well, it was this, and I thought it most interesting. A servant of the Lord, long since gone to heaven, whose name was Geddes, Mr. Geddes,
was holding meetings just as I'm holding here just now. He had no model, but he had a most beautiful chart. Now get the time of the week. It was Friday night. He made his announcement. He said, brethren and sisters, the next meeting on the tabernacle will be on Lord's Day afternoon. Our subject will be the door of the tabernacle. I shall speak about the door, and I shall speak about the five pillars. He announced that on Friday night. On Saturday morning, there arrived in his home his niece, who was a real child of God, but she was a member of a denomination. On Lord's Day morning, she suggested she go to one of the places where the denomination she was connected with. No, said her uncle, you come along with me to the Gospel Hall. Well, but she said, I'll have to sit back. You just leave that to me. So the morning meeting, Lord's Day morning, he showed her to a seat, took it upon himself, and then he got up and made an announcement that his niece was with us, my niece is with us, and she's a child of God, and so on. Mr. Geddes took in the situation very nicely. He got up and he read the scriptures that I have read, and he was introducing his subject, as I have sought to do. And then he said, now we come to these pillars. Of whom or what do these pillars speak? Well, he said, brethren and sisters, these pillars do not spell U-N-C-L-E. They don't spell uncle. They spell T-R-U-T-H. It's not uncle that receives into the assembly, brethren and sisters, nor brother or father or father-in-law or anyone else. These five pillars spell T-R-U-T-H. I well remember when I had this model up in my home assembly, and in one of the other assemblies in Vancouver, there had been quite a work done. Quite a number professed to be saved just a few months before, two or three months before. It was a sight to see, as two or three rows in the front, filled with young converts and taking notes and so on. Amongst them, just a lad then, was George Campbell, who is now serving the Lord in Newfoundland. I noticed he was very interested in the meetings. I want to tell you the story about George. George Campbell lived in Oakland, California, born there. His father used to be in my Sunday school class. The family originated in Vancouver.
And he came up to visit his uncle George in Vancouver while the gospel meetings were going on. Uncle George was one of the pillars in one of the assemblies in Vancouver where the gospel meetings were being held, and he insisted that young George come to the gospel meetings. Young George did, and young George got saved. And instead of going back when he intended to, he stayed on, and he was listening to the ministry of the Word of God when I was speaking on the tabernacle. We came to the subject we're on tonight. I told the story about Mr. Geddes, and I said, these pillars do not spell U-N-C-L-E, they spell uncle. I said, I don't know how many of you young people here have entered through the door yet. You profess to be saved. I hope you have. Going out, I asked one or two of them, and young George Campbell said to me, I'm glad to tell you, I entered through that door 2 weeks ago. I'm in the fellowship. I said, I'm glad to hear that. In the large company, large crowd, people going out, and I saw George coming back in all excited. I wonder what's on his mind. He says, I forgot to tell you, it wasn't Uncle George got me in. Well, I said, I'm glad to hear that. I'm very glad to hear that. No, brothers and sisters. T-R-U-T-H. Now then, they're men. Who would the men be? Well, it could hardly be Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We've got a pillar left over. They hold up the gate. Who are the men that stand at the door, so to speak? Now, these should be brass. They should be brass. I've intended many times to change that. Who would these... Which man would these five pillars speak of? Well, I suggest to you very strongly, the five men, not the four men who wrote the Gospels, but the five men whom the Spirit of God used to write the epistles. There's where we're the church to. Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. And there they are. And along comes someone desiring fellowship in the assembly. Well, they may have to do with Paul and Peter and get through this space here, or they may have to do with James and John and get through here, or they may have to do with John and Jude and get through here. Now, I am not suggesting for a moment how many overseers there should be at this an assembly. I used to preach with a man, and he always advocated seven. Well, I said, what are you going to do with an assembly where there aren't seven? I'm not going to touch that tonight. Five is a very nice number. Five of them. They do not all stand at the door, of course. In the early days, years ago, when I frequently went to Los Angeles to the West Jefferson Assembly, and where they have visitors the year round, there scarcely was a large day that there wasn't at least one or two or three or more letters read, strangers coming all the time. And I noticed through my visits there, two men at the door, not always the two men. I would go along, and there was Mr. David Waugh, brother of the late Mr. James Waugh, the preacher, and Mr. Buick. I would go along a little later on, and there's Mr. E.B. Roy, Mr. Fred Roy, and Mr. John Blaney. I go along another time, and there's Mr. Archie Muir, and Mr. James Parr. These men are all gone. I went along one time and for meetings, and largely morning I walked in and I looked. John Stewart. And George Stewart, brother of the Lord's servant, Mr. Archie Stewart. And I looked, and they're both from Ireland, but I should leave either of these nationalities off the platform, but leave it to an Irishman. I said, Brother George Stewart. I said, two Stewarts at the door. Yes, said Mr. George Stewart, and it's required of Stewarts to be found faithful. And he said, it's a good thing we know you and know something about you, or we might show you in the back seat. So that's what you get sometimes. Now here are the pillars. Paul, Peter, James, John, and Jude. Now let us hear what these men have to say. I'll have to be brief. Paul, what are you concerned about at the door? Turn, please, to the Epistle to the Romans, chapter 16.
Romans chapter 16. Paul's at the door. Verse 1. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succorer of many, and of myself also. Here's a letter of commendation. And here's a pattern letter. A pattern letter. Receive her therefore in the Lord. Brethren and sisters, reception is always in the Lord. Another letter, we'll not turn to it, in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul's commending Epaphroditus, it's commending in the Lord. Reception is always in the Lord. Now let me say this, it may not be necessary here in the Monticello Assembly. A letter of commendation is a scriptural thing. A letter of commendation can be had for the asking. A letter of commendation is easy to carry. And a letter of commendation will save you from embarrassment if you have one, or if you ask for one and you have it. Carry a letter if you are going to a place where you are not known. Now in recent years there's sprung up a custom, and I'm not finding fault with it, printed forms where all that is necessary is to fill in a date, fill in the name of the assembly that's commending and the assembly commended to, and fill in another few more things in the name of the person and a few signatures. That is quite all right, up to a point. But if it is a brother or a sister or a husband and wife, and they are moving permanently and moving a good long distance, and perhaps to an assembly where they're not too well known, brethren, just take the time to do exactly what the name suggests. It's a letter of commendation. And I believe that when there is anything or something to commend, commend the brother. If there's something to commend about his wife, commend her. Mention it. If he's a brother in good standing, exhort him to receive with all gladness. If it's a brother who has some ability in ministering the word or preaching the gospel, mention it, so that the assembly in which they're to be received will know who's being received. And the same with the sister. Well, the question arises, and I'm spending more time on this than I intended to, the question arises, but supposing there's nothing commendable about them. Well, in that case, brethren, if they are in the assembly, it is incumbent upon you to give them a letter. But if there's nothing commendable about them, don't put in undue eulogy. That's not fair to the person, and it's not or persons, and it's not fair to the assembly to which they're being commended. But I believe you should write a letter. Sometimes it's not easy, and here I am telling more than I really wanted to tell. It fell to my lot some years ago. There's always brethren ready to pass it on to the younger man, for I was very young at that time before I went out in the Lord's work. I was asked to sit in business meetings when I was quite young. I was asked to write the letter for a young sister, and I'll give her the benefit of the doubt, who was anything but commendable, but she was in the assembly, and she was going on her vacation a good long distance away, and she made it very plain why she was going there. She said, there are 3 eligible young men there, and I'm going down to see what I can do about it. Well, what kind of a letter would you write to her? Well, I had to write her a letter. I had to write a letter. From Christians gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Cedar Cottage Gospel Hall, 4162 Welwyn Street, Vancouver, British Columbia. This is many years ago. To Christians gathered in like manner in such a place, we commend to your care and fellowship our young sister, Miss So-and-so. And I hesitated. And then I said, who is in the assembly here? And that's about as far as I could go. But I thought, that's not enough. That's too plain and short and blunt. So I wrote down a scripture. I didn't write it out. I just wrote down the scripture. And 5 of us signed it. Away she went. We heard that our behavior was anything but commendable. And when anyone goes away to a place, to a distance That person is, so to speak, representing the assembly from which they came, and our comportment should be the very best. Well, it wasn't. Labor Day time came around, conference time in another part of the country, and I was there. And the oldest and leading brother from the assembly to whom we commended the sister drew me aside. He said, "Who wrote the letter for Miss So-and-so?" The blood rushed to my face. Well, I said, "I did. I wondered what was coming." Well, he said, "No, I don't want to amuse you, brothers and sisters. I don't." He said, "Thank you very much for the scripture you gave us." And I had never thought of it in that way. The scripture I gave him was, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." He said, "If ever we needed it, it was during the 2 weeks she was with us." But I only mention that, brethren. You must give a letter. But where there's something to commend, commend the person.
Paul's at the door. Have you brought a letter of commendation with you?
But Peter's at the door. Turn over, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 12. "Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them." I'm reading for this statement. "And be established in the present truth," or the Revised Well puts it, "the truth which is with you." Peter's concerned about the person who's going to be received into this fellowship of the assembly. He's concerned about them being established in the truth. Now, brethren and sisters, I do not expect and never demanded that a young person or a recent convert applying for fellowship in the assembly should be able to tell you all about 1 Corinthians or church truth or anything along that line. But I do believe that the person that wants to come into the assembly should be able to give a scriptural reason for why they want to come in. They ought to be able to quote some scripture as to the reason why they wish to come into the assembly. My heart goes out to you, brethren, and my prayers that have to do with this thing today, especially in these days when there's so much preferring one another. And why did you not receive my girl when she was baptized, when so-and-so's son was? You receive him, but you won't receive my daughter. I tell you, brethren, it's difficult today. Well, there's a good reason usually. Some have asked me, "What would you go by?" Well, I go by their story, of course, but I want more than a lip testimony, as we'll see before we get through, and I will have to hurry on. I want the footmark. The clean animal had a mouth mark and a footmark. But I'll tell you, brethren, what I have done, and I've passed it on to others. If you are sitting at the Lord's table on Lord's Day morning in a position where, without attracting attention, you can take a glance once in a while to those who are sitting back, and there was a person sitting back that desires fellowship in the assembly, and shows absolutely no interest in what is going on, not even turn to the number of the hymn, nor listen to the brethren that rise to their feet, or listen to minister the word, but can chat and laugh a little. What does that person want to come into the circle for? What do they want to come into the assembly for? It's the person sitting back whose heart is with the Lord's people. Peter wants to know, have you got some? Are you established in the truth? Can you give a scriptural reason why you want to come into the assembly? But I pass on. We'll see what James has to say. James chapter 5. Verse 19. "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converted the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." Now look, this is not addressed to the unsaved. He says, brethren, if any of you, brethren, do err from the truth, and one convert him, and so on. Peter's concerned about anyone, James is concerned about someone coming in holding wrong doctrine. This applies to those, not those who are saved in the assembly, those who come from other places. And because of recent happenings in a certain connection, certain line of assemblies that we call exclusives, not all of them, because of recent happenings and extreme measures, rules that have been laid down, out of all reason, many of these brethren and sisters have left, and especially while I was in New Zealand, and they come and apply for fellowship in the assembly, and they sit back. The brethren have had to probe them and probe them. Why? Because there's a saying, and I'm not throwing stones at them, once an exclusive, always an exclusive. And they've got to probe deep to make sure that they're not bringing in such things as household baptism and a central oversight and so on. Paul is concerned about the stranger bringing a letter of commendation. Peter's concerned about the new gospel hall convert that you've got a truth, and anyone. You've got a hold of the truth of God. James says, and are you holding wrong doctrine? He says, if one will just convert him. I better read that verse to prove it's not the unsaved. Verse 20. Let him know that he which converted the sinner, the sinning saint, converted a sinner from the error of his ways, shall save a soul from death. That's not the unsaved. The word soul is a translation from the same Greek word as the word life. What shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life, he said to the disciples. The erring saint is losing his life for God if he's holding wrong doctrine. James wants to be sure about that. Now, Paul, Peter, James, what has John got to say? John's third epistle, please. The third epistle of John. Now, I'm giving a little more doctrine tonight, perhaps, than in past nights, but it's present truth, it's necessary truth. Third John, verse 3. For I rejoice greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in thee, even as thou walkest in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. James is very practical. He's not concerned at the moment about doctrinal things. He's concerned about the person's walk. I'll come to that later on when we come to speak on the table. John wants to know, what about your life in the world? Paul says, bring a letter of commendation. Peter says, get a hold of the truth. James says, don't come in here with wrong doctrine. And Paul and John says, what about your walk? Walk without, before the world. What about Jude? Jude caps the whole thing, covers the whole ground. Jude, verse 3. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he changed his mind. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares. Brethren, rather have the assembly small and clean and scriptural than to have those in that are going to give you trouble. They'll creep in unawares today. They'll get in spite of you. Unawares. I'll say this before I leave. It's much easier to let them in than it is to get them out. Only three scriptures, not three things, but only three scriptures for excommunication. Be careful, brethren. Keep God's house clean. The stranger must bring a letter of commendation. The applicant must have a little grasp of the truth of why they wish to come into the assembly. Be careful that no one comes in holding wrong doctrine, and that no one comes in whose walk is not what it ought to be. That's John's concern. And Jude says, I'm earnestly contending for the truth, for there's some who enter in unawares. So much for the door, and it's 8:30. Now turn back, please, to Exodus chapter 25. Now I wondered if there would be any outsiders here tonight. I'm going to touch a very, very delicate subject, brethren, a subject that's very, very little spoken about. I shall be careful what I say. I do not wish to be hard. I would like to be a help to you while I am here. Exodus chapter 25, and reading at verse 23. We come now to the table. Thou shalt also make a table of shittim or acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold. Notice the repetition of these two words, round about. A crown of gold round about. And thou shalt make unto it a border of an handbreadth round about. And thou shalt make a golden crown to the border thereof round about the table. And thou shalt make for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings in the 4 corners that are in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border shall the rings be for places of the staves to bear the table. And thou shalt make the staves of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, that the table may be borne with them. And thou shalt make the dishes thereof, and the spoons thereof, and the covers thereof, and bowls thereof to cover withal. Of pure gold shalt thou make them. It's called a pure table. And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me always. Now chapter 37, please, for the carrying out of these instructions. Chapter 37, and reading at verse 10. And he made the table of acacia wood, 2 cubits was the length thereof, and 1 cubit the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And he overlaid it with pure gold, and made thereunto a crown of gold round about. Also he made thereunto a border of an handbreadth round about, and made a crown of gold for the border thereof round about. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold, and put the rings upon the 4 corners that were in the 4 feet thereof. Over against the border were the rings, the places for the staves to bear the table. And he made the staves of acacia wood, and overlaid them with gold to bear the table. And he made the vessels which were upon the table, the dishes and his spoons and his bowls and his covers to cover with all of pure gold. Now, the book of, we'll go to chapter 40 of Exodus. Exodus 40, verse 22. This is important. And he put the table in the tent of the congregation upon the side of the tabernacle northward without the veil. Not inside the veil, but inside the tabernacle, the holy place. And he set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. A final reading for the present, please. Leviticus chapter 24. The 24th chapter of Leviticus, and reading, I think, at verse 4. Leviticus 24, verse 5. And thou shalt take fine flour, and bake 12 cakes thereof. 2/10 deals shall be in 1 cake. And thou shalt set them in 2 rows, 6 on a row, upon the pure table. I like this expression, the pure table, before the Lord. And thou shalt put pure frankincense upon each row, that may be on the bread for memorial, even an offering made by fire unto the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order, fresh bread, every Sabbath day. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be Aaron's and his sons, and they shall eat it in the holy place. I think a better reading is in a holy place. They did not necessarily eat it in the tabernacle. They could take it with them, but eat it in a clean, holy place. For it is most holy unto him of the offerings of the Lord made by fire, by a perpetual statute. Now,
we enter through the door. We enter a most remarkable room called the holy place. It's a room 15 feet wide, 15 feet high, and 30 feet long. On the north and south walls, pure gold. On the west end, the beautiful veil. On the east end, the hanging of the door. And overhead, the curtains that we were speaking about last night. A magnificent place, beautifully lit. And as the priest entered, on his right hand, the north side, there was the table.
Now I want to say this right at the beginning. There are a number of ways in which we could apply this table. This is the first table mentioned in the scriptures apart from the tables of the law. We read of Mephibosheth eating at the king's table. We read about David, God spreading a table before him and before his enemies. We read about the prodigal at the father's table and so on. And some apply it thus. Brethren, sisters, I would not be honest if I gave this table any of these applications. I'd be trying to get away from a very important subject. If this building is a type of the local assembly, the church, then I must apply this table to the Lord's table. Now I want to draw your attention first of all to where it was to be placed. This table was to be placed inside the tabernacle, not out here in the court. If the table had been out here in the court, that would mean that anyone that entered this gate could sit at that table. I have brought before you the qualifications necessary for one to enter this door. Now look, we all know that you cannot have an assembly without a table. But there's a great many do not know that we cannot have a table without an assembly. A custom has sprung up in fairly recent years, so-called Bible camps and summer camps. Whatever the right or wrong of them is, I'm not going to go into it. But I am told that they set up a table. That's not the Lord's table, brethren and sisters. That is a table of convenience. You cannot have a table apart from an assembly. This table is an expression of an existing fellowship as each one partakes of that bread. Our early brethren, I understand, did not know that. And sometimes in the tedious journeys across the Atlantic, if there were three of them or so, they would set up a table. We had a wonderful opportunity to do that some 12 years ago when my wife and I sailed home from Australia. We were 16 days on the water. And we weren't very long on the journey, and I'll not take time to tell you how I found out. But there were no less than 11 people on that ship that were connected with assemblies in Australia, New Zealand, Fiji, United States, Canada, and Britain. My, what a wonderful opportunity you had. Yes, of setting up a table, but no scripture, brethren and sisters. No scripture. Because on only the first Lord's Day, I'm not going to detail, the Lord overruled the next Lord's Day to our great delight. The ship sailed into the harbor of Suva in Fiji, and Lord's Day morning, if you please, at 6:30, and wasn't to sail again till 6:30 at night, and all at once it dawned on me, there's an assembly here. But I had no assembly book. I shouldn't go into details, but I'll never forget. We walked uptown, and here's a Fiji officer with a
a white skirt down to his knees with 2 or 3 inch scalloped edge around, and hair on his legs like a bear, and sandals, and white gloves, and a blue tunic. I tell you, he thought he was somebody in a nice big cap with braid around it, and 3 big golden stripes, and just stopping the traffic in the city was busy. The ship coming in with over 2,000 people on it. I went up to him, waited for an opportunity, and I said, "Excuse me, officer, but can you speak English?" I nearly fell through the ground. "I won't give you the exact words for something like this." "Well, my good friend, I think I have a vocabulary sufficient to carry on an intelligent conversation with you." Yeah. He said, "What?" And then he started in. "And what can I do for you?" "I didn't intend to tell you this. Could you please tell me if there's a gospel hall here in Vinci?" "Yes, sir. 3 blocks up the hill, 2 blocks to the right. You'll find it on the left-hand side, these great big wristwatch. You're just in comfortable time for the Sunday school, 9:30. Breaking of bread, 11. Gospel meeting, 7 o'clock. Then he started in. I said, "Do you go there?" "No," he said, "I've never been there." I said, "How do you know all about it?" "Well," he said, "I suppose I'm a sort of a traveling information bureau." I thanked him. I won't go into any more. Happy time. I must pass on. You can't have a table without an assembly. Now then, what is this table made of? It's made of wood. Not the palm or the oak or the cedars of Lebanon in Solomon's temple, but the lowly acacia wood. To be brief, for most even here in past night, the sinless, spotless humanity of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, last Lord's Day morning, there was a real man in our midst. A man, Mrs. Wood. Amidst us, our beloved stands and bids us view his pierced hands, points to his wounded feet and side, blessed emblems of the crucified, a real man. I didn't see him. No, you don't see any wood here either, do you? It's covered over with gold. Covered over with gold. He's exalted at God's right hand in heaven. I must leave that. The dimensions. Really, you never, sisters, I don't think you ever sat down. Well, the family never sits down at a table this size. 18 inches wide and 36 inches long. Ah, that's a narrow table, isn't it?
Do you not see the scale?
Look at the tremendous difference in size between that brazen altar and that table. Why the altar so large? Why the table so small? I'll venture to say there are thousands. Perhaps there are hundreds of thousands in the state of Iowa who have been at the altar. They're saved, but they know nothing about the table. God says, make the table small. The table is large enough for the purpose. But my, isn't that a narrow table? It certainly is. But I want to tell you, brothers and sisters, the dimensions in this book are awfully narrow. I don't know if you have ever heard, but I've had it thrown at me when I stood at the door. And kindly and just as nice as I could possibly do, ask the stranger to please sit back and give him a hymn book. Can't sit up there? Why, you people are narrow-minded. We're not narrow-minded, brethren. God has set the dimensions of this table. Don't make it any wider. And the length of it. Please, don't make it any longer. I remember as a boy when sometimes on a Sunday my mother would get some unexpected company. What did she do with the table? It was one of these old-fashioned extension tables. She pulled it out and put another leaf in. You can't do that with a large table. There are some today and they pull it out to make room for certain and they pull it out. I'm wondering where it's going to stop. What would you think? And this isn't out of a story. I think of a place professing to be an assembly of God's people, and they ushered a man to the table, and he was the worst of liquor and he staggered. Now that's an extreme case. But I wonder where this extension table business is going to stop. It's very narrow, brethren and sisters. It is. Don't let it be any narrower than the Word of God.
Don't let us pull this out any longer.
I say again, far better have a scriptural study and have those that are qualified at the Lord's table.
So much for the and the heights. I've gone into that already. I need to spend time on it. Cubit and a half high. The great cubit and a half high. God's judgment upon sin at the fire. Cubit and a half.
The mercy seat, a cubit and a half high.
God's love of God is righteous love. God's satisfaction, the judgment of sin, a cubit and a half. He can come out in mercy, a cubit and a half. The table's a cubit and a half. No higher and no lower. God can have fellowship with his creature, his sinful creature man, because judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus. God has come out in mercy, and now he can have fellowship with him. It's a lowly table. We do not profess to be anything great. We're only sinners saved by grace,
and we sit lowly at the Lord's table.
There's a crown round about, and there's a border round about, and then there's another crown round about.
No need to speak about the crown, speaking about the Lordship of Christ, I pass that by. But I want you to notice, brethren and sisters, how wide this border is. It's an handbreadth. Now I mentioned at the beginning of these meetings that every dimension that is given, connection with tabernacles, right from the beginning to the end, is given in cubits. Every bit of it, except the border of the table. It's a handbreadth. Now what's a handbreadth? Jewish measure, 1 finger, 3/4 of an inch, 4 fingers, 1 hand, and so on. There's 4 fingers in a hand. There's a divine hand guarding this table. That border's round about. There's no way you can get near it. The border's round about. There's a divine hand guarding this table with 2 crowns. My application is a homely one. What's the scriptural one? 4 fingers. You must be saved. Must be saved. Never mind what you read in that book. Judas was not at the Lord's table. He was at the institution of supper. Must be saved. Finger number 2. Must be baptized. And there's certain ones that are here that might shout out chapter and verse for that, please. I smile and I say chapter and verse for the contrary, please. I fail to find an unbaptized believer in a New Testament church. They were glad to receive these words, the baptized. Then they were asked. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Finger number 1, must be saved. Finger number 2, must be baptized. Finger number 3 must be in the fellowship of the assembly. They might come from over yonder and be truly saved and have been baptized by immersion, but if they're not in the fellowship of the assembly, the fellowship, this is an expression of an existing fellowship. And fourth, and by no means the least, fourth thing, our soul, the Lordship of Christ in one's life. Christ is not Lord of all, he's not Lord of all. And I leave that. And I'm going to come to something more delicate. I'll speak kindly. It's years since I've heard ministry on what I'm going to give you for the next few minutes. If I'm wrong, brethren, I'm ready for correction. These things are dear to my heart. I know no doctrine. In the Apostles' doctrine, I know no doctrine that has suffered more violence in recent years than doctrine connected with the Lord's table. Turn, please, to Leviticus chapter 22. You, brethren, have to do with taking care of the church of God. Listen to my ministry. If I cannot give you chapter and verse to back up what I say, then I'm ready to be corrected. But I wish to say this, brethren. Let me say this emphatically. You cannot get a hold of this.
You cannot build a church doctrine on an Old Testament scripture. You can't do it. You'll land in trouble. But God's principles never change. God's principles never change. Leviticus chapter 22, verse 4. What man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or hath a running issue, he shall not eat of the holy things until he be clean. No unclean person could partake of this bread. No unclean person may sit at the table of the Lord until he be clean. And God has made ample provision to cleanse the vilest sin that any believer ever committed. And I say that carefully. Down please to verse, the four fingers again, that's the first one. Down please to verse 10. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. I have covered that already. Brethren, be careful of strangers. They may come with some strange stories and almost palatable. What do you think of this? It happened a long way from here and a long time ago. The stranger that hasn't got a letter, he usually comes just about when the clock is right on the dot, 9:30 or 10 or 11. He does that. And along he comes. And two good pillars at the door. Morning. Good morning, sir. Happy to see you. Have you a letter of comment? Are you saved? Oh, yes. Are you in assembly fellowship? Yes. Have you a letter of commendation? No. We're very sorry. We do not know you. We receive no strangers here. No stranger. Receive no strangers without a letter of commendation. But he mentioned an assembly not far away. But he said, I know so-and-so. And I know so-and-so. And I know so-and-so. What would you have done, brethren? Well, they didn't know what to do. They went in and they called out an elderly Levite, an elderly brother who for years had stood at the door, but because of age is in the assembly, in circle. He listened to the man's story. He called the two men aside. He says, brethren, the story's a good one, but I don't feel them. I don't feel them. They overruled them. They received the stranger. They gave him a believer's hymn book. He took no part in standing up to speak to the Lord in thanksgiving. He had the audacity to give out a hymn. I thought it was done all right. When a large company rose from the table to heartily shake hands with one another, the stranger made one dash for the table, and he picked up two well-filled green velvet bags before they knew it, he was out at the door. Receiving a stranger cost him about $160. No unclean person is to eat of this bread. No stranger. No stranger, brethren. Read on. Verse 10. Third finger. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner. A sojourner. Who's a sojourner? Well, he's a man that's here today and somewhere else tomorrow, and you don't know where he was last week, and you don't know where he'll be next week. He's a sojourner. Oh, no. My brother-in-law, who was the chief man in a very small assembly in the far north of Saskatchewan, told me about a man. I'm not sure if it was that particular assembly, but he bought out one of the store owners in the little village. Came a total stranger, and he bought the business. The fourth Sunday, he presented himself Sunday morning at the Gospel Hall. The brethren said, well, what's brought you here? Well, he says, business. He says, I've just come into the village. And he says, first Sunday I went to the Baptists. And the next Sunday I went to the United. And the third Sunday I went to Pentecostals. Now I'm here. It's business brought me here. He was a sojourner. No, no, no. I pass on quickly. The fourth finger. There shall no stranger eat of the holy thing, a sojourner of the priest, or an hired servant. No hirelings. Brethren and sisters, I've been many years preaching the gospel. They've tried to hire me. I've had one or two offers. Wouldn't I make a fine one with a pastor of a congregation? I'm not for hire, no hirelings. Now more delicate than ever, I'll treat it carefully. Chapter 21, please. This is very delicate. Why we never hear ministry on this, and brethren ask me about this business. Leviticus 21, verse 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed and their generations, that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man, spiritually blind, cannot see afar off, New Testament language, or a lame man, his walk in the world is anything but good. A lame man doesn't walk very well. Or he that hath a flat nose, he's got no spiritual smell. Or anything superfluous. Or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed. Verse 21. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. But listen. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. But listen, he shall eat the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, not through it, but up to it, to the golden altar, nor come nigh unto the altar, brazen altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuaries, for I the Lord do sanctify them. To put this in New Testament language, a good brother has a mortal fall. He's got a blemish. That brother may be 100% restored to God, no question. He may be fully restored to the fellowship of the assembly. He may eat the bread of his God. He may sit at the Lord's table. But in quite a number of cases, that man is never qualified to take a prominent place. I am not going to draw the line of demarcation and say that he should never be an overseer. I would take every case on its own merits and demerits. But I venture to say this, that any man who has a moral block, he may be fully restored to the assembly, to God and to the assembly, never should he be commended to go out in service for the Lord and live of the things of the altar. There is my mind, brethren. God's standard is high. We may not be able to live up to it. Let us come as near to it as we possibly can. There's some very delicate ministry. Ministry is needed today concerning reception into the assembly, concerning eating at the Lord's table, and concerning going beyond eating, but officiating it, if I may use the word, in a prominent way, he hath a blemish. Shall we pray?
Our God and Father, we have been handling delicate things tonight. Some things we've never heard ministered on from a public platform, and very little discussed in a Bible reading. We believe, Lord, that these things are written aforetime for our learning, and we would be very careful in how we apply Old Testament principles to New Testament doctrine. But knowing that holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever, and that God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of his saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him, so we bow before the plain word of God. We thank thee for each one here tonight who has entered through the gate, who has been at the labor, who has entered through the door, for each one who is in happy assembly fellowship and fitted for it. The Lord preserve us. Let him that think of thee standeth take heed lest he fall. To this end then we pray that we may lay these things to heart. They're delicate things, but God is a thrice holy God. The Lord undertake and give our brethren here in the Monticello Assembly wisdom when they are faced with the unclean man
and with a stranger, and with a sojourner, or with a hired servant, and to probe deep. And to this end, there will be nothing in the assembly to hinder the work of the Holy Spirit of God in worship and in ministry, and nothing to hinder in blessing in the gospel. This we ask and give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I did not take time to speak on the loaves, but suffice it to say, there were 12 loaves. On Lord's Day morning, there was one loaf. And I was very glad to see at the conference for the large company that there was one loaf. One loaf. There were 2 loaves weighed on the day of Pentecost. A reason for that. There are 12 loaves here. Each loaf represented a tribe, and there they are all together. One loaf on Lord's Day morning, and only one. And I do not go into that, I just simply mention it. Now, thank you for coming out again tonight. Tomorrow night I shall take the whole evening, God willing, and speaking on this lampstand. Altogether different doctrine. The lampstand is in here, in the same room. Altogether different. So tomorrow night, the golden lampstand will be the subject. Wednesday night, I shall take up 2 subjects. The veil, the golden altar of incense, and we'll speak on the incense, speak on the material, size, shape, dimensions, horns, and so on. And also, a few words about the beautiful veil. The last meeting, Friday night, the arch, and its contents.